Today, I am going to talk about a subject matter that starts off with our trip to Israel, but it's not all of the subject matter deals with that. But I told you a couple of weeks back when I was giving announcements, and I said there was something I learned about myself in Israel that I thought I needed to tell you because you probably struggle with the same thing, at least to some degree. And so here's what I learned. When we had three buses, and we had 124 people that went, we had a different guide for each bus, and I was told that one of the guides was a believer and the other two were not believers. Now, somebody told me they weren't even sure that one of the guides was believers, but they're Jewish, and they're tremendously knowledgeable, and I was told in advance, just to humble me a little bit, they said, these guides, though not believers, know the Bible better than you do. And I thought, wow, I've been studying the Bible for a long time, and sure enough, they knew the Bible a lot better than I did, and I got depressed. And as we were traveling, I mean, they just knew everything. I just could not get over how much they knew. We'd be at some place, and I would say, well, didn't David do this? He would say, well, if you recall, in the context of 1 Kings chapter 23, and I'm going, no, I don't recall the context of 1 Kings 23. And in the New Testament, very well, too, if you start talking about parables, they would say, well, let me show you through the Jewish eyes. Remember the context of this particular parable? I'd say, no, I don't remember the context of that particular parable. And it just went on and on. And then we had a number of the young staff here and one of our young elders that preached at different sites. I did a fair amount of the preaching, but they did some, too. And I thought they knew the Bible better than I did. I was just going downhill really fast. And so I was on the bus, and I won't say who, but it wasn't my wife, but I was sitting next to somebody, and I started whining. I said, let me get that. Where do these people come from? Where do these people come from that know so much about Scripture? My new favorite young theologian is a guy by the name of Tim Mackey, and he's head of the Bible Project. You've heard me mention the Bible Project. Tim is about 43. 43 years ago, Reston Bible Church got started, so he wasn't even in diapers, all right? This guy knows. You cannot believe how much this guy knows. I love to listen to him, but I'm just sitting and thinking, and I look at the Lord from time to time, I say, where'd that guy come from? How could anybody know that much in 43 years about Scripture? So this person that I was sharing this with leaned over and they said, you have to realize something. Everybody sees the Bible differently, not necessarily contradictorily, but they see the Bible differently. And you've kind of got your swim lane that you're in, and other people have theirs. There are scholars, and that's not what you are, and different. You know, we all see things kind of differently, and you just need to stay where God has you. You don't need to be comparing yourself with other people. And I thought, I wonder what that particular lane is for me. And I started looking back at the way I've taught through the years, and the things that I've taught, and how I teach, and so on. And I know that I don't have any original language studies, and so on. And I haven't been to seminary, but I have been a couple years of Bible college. But I begin to realize that because of my lack, I think, this is kind of coming from weakness, not a strength, but from my lack of having a great knowledge of the original languages and those kind of things, I've had to learn to think outside the box a little bit. I've had to learn to take complex issues and help them be simplified. So I think that's kind of what I bring to the table. But I think what I really bring to the table, and what I hope I've been able to bring to you each week, is that I want to impart God's wisdom to you so that you might be better able to navigate in the turbulent waters of a very confused society, a very confused world. Now, if you're visiting today and you wouldn't consider yourself to be a follower of Christ, I think you'll find this very, very interesting, all right? I'm going to review a few things that I've taught through the past, mainly some things even this past year, and kind of put some thoughts together regarding this. So I think that's sort of my call in life when I stand up here and teach. I think that's sort of what I'm called to do. Now, I don't like taking verses out of context, and so I'm going to give you the context without reading all of it here. But the book of 2 Corinthians is Paul defending his apostleship. There are people called Judaizers in Paul's day, where Paul would go and preach, and there were those who would follow along and say, oh no, that message of salvation being a free gift, no, you got to keep the law of Moses, and you have to do this, and so on. And so Paul finds himself defending his apostleship. And he talks about people that are in ministry here, and he says, you know, if you're in Christ, I'm just as much in Christ as you are. And he said, I may not be the greatest speaker in the world. I might not be the most attractive person in the world. And I know you're talking about me in those ways. But I just want you to know something, that we shouldn't be making these types of comparisons. And so here's what he says in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. Let's pray. Father, I know that this is a problem that all of us have in life, where we wind up making comparisons with how we stand socially or financially or looks or intelligence with other people. It's a very natural thing to do, but it's not a wise thing to do. And so I pray today that we would learn that, plus many other aspects of what you want to teach us, that you would open our eyes, we'd behold wondrous things out of your law. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago, I gave a message called Calculating the Average, and some of you might remember that message, and it dealt with the fact that comparing ourselves starts at a very, very young age. As I'm watching my grandchildren grow up, it isn't long before a kid is about, 5 years old or so, that they begin to look around, they go to a birthday party or they're at school or whatever, and they either realize they're the slowest kid in the class when they run out onto the soccer field or whatever, or they realize they're the fastest kid in the class, or they realize they're just kind of average in the pack, all right? It isn't long before they realize whether they're really smart or average, or they're not catching on to what's going on in school. It isn't long before people begin to pick this up, and it carries us all the way through life. You walk into any setting, any situation, and you realize, I don't think I fit here. I think this is a socioeconomic class that I don't belong in. Or these people are all graduates of Harvard or Princeton or Yale or something. I don't think this is going to be my crowd, all right? We always do that. It's as natural as it can be, but it's not a wise thing to do, particularly if it causes damage to you. And so what winds up happening is we actually find that we're dissatisfied in many ways with what God has given us in our giftedness, which is what I was sort of doing while I was in Israel. And we have to realize that God has blessed and given each one of us gifts and talents and abilities that he expects us to use for his glory, and he's given it to you for purposes, he's given things to me for purposes, and he's given others. Some people have far greater capacities. Too much is given, much is required. So, our tagline today is this: comparison makes idols out of what we don't have. Comparison makes idols out of what we don't have. Well, I don't have that 150 IQ, or I don't have that big a church, or I don't have that nice a car, or whatever. Those things wind up becoming idols. And idolatry is a real serious sin in Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Covetousness, which is idolatry. And so, by making those comparisons, we end up creating idols in our own lives. And again, it starts very, very early, and it follows us all the way through life. So, as I said earlier, I said, I think that my style of preaching and the way I teach and what I do, I believe that I am able, in certain situations, to think outside the box. In other words, we need scholarship. We need people that understand all the context, understand, you know, the original languages. Those are all good, but sometimes that's maybe all that God gives them. And sometimes you or me, we might be able to meditate and see something that's even beyond that. And so I think that I try to take things sort of outside the box and then explain them in a simpler way. So with that, I'm going to give you about 6 different illustrations of that and why I use it the way I do. And I'm going to go back to Israel for a moment. I have always been a fairly curious person. And I think I became curious because my dad was an interesting man, and he would always take my brother and me, particularly on hikes, and he would teach us about, you know, nature, and he would teach us about weather, and he would teach us about rivers and creeks and snakes and turtles. And everything. I just spent my life outside. Then, of course, we moved to Hawaii, and I really spent my life outside, all right? And a lot of things just fascinated me through life. I became very curious about a lot of things. And so while we were in Israel, we came to a place, one of Herod's palaces, and one of the things that Herod had built. He had built a lot of different things. They were spread out all over. And one of the things that Herod had built, as I was walking up to it, I noticed a cut stone. It was not a series of stones. It was one stone. And I thought, this is the largest cut stone I've ever seen in my life. So I measured it off. It's about 22 feet long, about 4-5 feet wide, about the same in height. And I'm standing next to Eric Smith, who's a contractor in our church, a chairman of our elder council. And I said, Eric, I said, that thing's got to weigh 20 tons. He said, oh, a lot more than that, a lot more than that. I turned to the guide, and I think it was the guide that told me. He said, no, it's 240 tons. 240 tons. Now, the thing was quarried a long way away, and it was taken, and then lifted up and put into place. So my curiosity is really going like crazy. I'm thinking, how in the world did they do that? And so as I talked to the guide, my guide's name was Ron, and Ron said, oh, that's not the big stone. There's one almost twice that size, and it's in a cave. And we were able to go down and look at that, and it weighed 540 tons. Now, a ton is 2,000 pounds, all right? Then I went back on the internet when I got home, and I looked up, what is the largest cut stone in the world? And I think it's in Egypt. It is 1,200 tons. Now, I am fully aware that many people don't know how far a mile is. They know what a mile is, but they have never really thought how far it is. They don't know whether a mile is from here to California or, you know, or from here to Houston. I know many people have no idea how far it is from here to the moon. I know many people, if I were to say, how many people do you think live in the world? Some of you might say, I don't know, 10 trillion. Some of you might say 800. That's not a knock. I just realize some people aren't curious about those things, all right? So let me give you a visual of what 120 tons, 1,200 tons looks like. An elephant, the average large elephant, weighs about 5 tons. So try to picture 480 elephants that couldn't begin to fit in this room, probably couldn't even fit on a football field, 480 elephants all standing on a platform, and these primitive, ignorant, ancient people picked up the platform and carried it for miles, lifted it up, and put it in place. Now go to MIT and Caltech and say, we want you to quarry a stone that weighs 1,200 tons, but you're not allowed to use any electric tools, no gas-powered tools. You have 100 years starting right now. We would still be looking at the quarry 100 years from now. I don't think we could do it. I don't even think we have any machinery that can do it. So I'm going, how did they do that? It just fascinated me. Well, years ago, I heard a professor, a scholar, taught on the Old Testament, and I remember he said, you need to realize that the smartest person that ever lived, outside of Jesus, were Adam and Eve. Adam was able to name all the animals in one day as they came past him, give them biological names, just one. He said, smartest person, he says, ever since then, the genetic downward spiral of man continues. Man is not evolving upward, he's going downward. It's what is called a genetic lag. Every generation, there are more mutations and bad things that happen. It could be due to all, we don't know. I'm not a biologist, I'm not a chemist, I don't know all those things. But he taught on it, and he talked about how smart people were in the past. And so I started going back and looking at things like Stonehenge and how they picked up those enormous stones and put those, they're 20 tons. Little tiny rocks in comparison with this thing, but still an awful lot. The pyramids, something like 2.5 million 5,000-pound stones are in the pyramids. We have no idea how they quarried them, how they brought them. We have ideas, but we don't really know what we're talking about, I don't think. I look at the aqueducts, where they would travel, water would travel for miles, but it was tilted just a slight amount. No lasers, no computers to tell them how to do that, just so the water would slowly travel for a long, long distance, taking water into a city, with large pools along the way, so all the sedimentation would drop out. When the water came to the city, it was pure. Primitive man was not stupid. He was very, very smart. The further back you go, the smarter people were, IQ-wise. There will never be another Isaac Newton. No possible way. There will never be another Beethoven, Mozart. There will never be another Michelangelo. Have you ever seen the Pietà in St. Peter's? One of the most magnificent sculptors of all time. He was 21 when he did it. 21. We see genius beyond genius with paintings and Da Vinci and all these things we can't even begin to do today. We're studying the cement structure in the pyramids to find out why they haven't cracked like ours do after 10 or 12 years. Been there for 4,500 years. We're trying to figure out how they mummified people that are still in perfect tact. We don't know how they did it. There was even advanced medicine and all kinds of things that people knew. The further back you go, the smarter the people are. Now, that makes people mad today. Last time I mentioned this, I got emails, but I've got the microphone and I'm still right. The further back you go, the smarter they were, all right? Now, here's the pushback on this. Yes, 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 yes. But they never put anybody on the moon. You're right, they never did. If Isaac Newton were alive today, we'd have put somebody on the moon a long time ago. We'd have solved all kinds of problems. You realize that what we're building on are the backs of giants. Giants. Our intelligence and our accumulation of knowledge has been passed on through the years. It's a little bit like in gym class when you have about 10 or 12 guys that get down the ground, and then the very next group of guys goes on, and pretty soon it gets up. The guy at the top is the smallest and lightest person. He's not, the big dudes are on the bottom. The person on the top does not have the height, he has accumulated height. He doesn't have greater intelligence, he has accumulated intelligence. That's where we are today. It's accumulated over the years to the point where we can do some of the things that we do. And so I think this is an important thing to realize. That the scriptures themselves talk about the second law of thermodynamics. The scriptures themselves say that the universe is being wound up and it's literally rotting. It's like an old cloth that's wearing out. That's true genetically. It's true physically. It's true in every single area. We'll get to more proof on that in just a moment. By the way, there was a picture of an earthquake that took place, maybe 6-7 years ago. I think it was in Iraq or Iran someplace. And they took a helicopter view of this earthquake. Every single new building, with all of our new engineering and new construction, everything was powder, except for a mosque that had been around for like 500 years, been through many, many earthquakes. You know why? Because they understand earthquakes. They understand the engineering. There are pagodas in Thailand that have special rods in the center that when the earth moves, the rods knock it back in place. We're not even so sure exactly how that is taking place, but we know that they were able to engineer it. And today, we don't quite know how to do all that. The further back you go, the smarter people were. Here's a second one. Curiosity killed the cat. Usually that term means when I get in somebody else's business, I'm likely to get in trouble. However, curiosity can be very, very good. I'm glad that I'm curious. I'm glad my dad taught me to be curious about things in life. What troubles me today, and here's where I might think a little bit outside the box, is that I believe that entertainment and amusement is killing curiosity. People aren't curious much anymore about a lot of things. We're not curious about a full moon. We're not curious about a sunrise. We're not curious about so many of these things because almost everybody has moved indoors with their entertainment centers and everything else, with their phones and so on. So people aren't even interested in going out and seeing a shooting star. That just doesn't interest people today. So I'm going to say that amusement has killed curiosity. Proverbs says those that love pleasure will fall into ruin and poverty. And that's where we are. And it's not anybody's fault. We're not to blame anybody. It's the environment in which we live. I would hate to think of how many hours I spend on my phone or at the computer, even checking out nifty little things that are kind of fun or funny, some humorous thing, and I find myself thinking, why did I spend those 10 minutes doing that? The people way back weren't spending their time doing that. They were spending their time studying the universe, studying math, studying science, being amazed. Jonathan Edwards was absolutely fascinated with spiders. He's one of the greatest theologians that ever lived. He was fascinated with spiders. He loved going in the woods and looking at spiders back in the 1700s. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day into day utters speech, night into night gives knowledge." But it can only speak to those that are listening. If I'm inside when the sun comes up, and if I'm inside when the sun goes down, if I'm inside when there's a full moon, and if I'm inside when there's a meteor shower, I'm never going to see the glory of God. Few people even go into the woods anymore. Hardly anybody. There are many young people today that have never once been in the woods. I spent my life climbing trees. I spent my life chasing snakes and everything I could possibly. That's why I love going to the Amazon. I mean, I have other reasons for going to the Amazon, but I love looking at all kinds of weird things that are down there. I'm just curious, all right? And I'm concerned that curiosity doesn't exist much anymore. Because curiosity creates things. It causes people to wonder. And it causes people the great wonder of God. And God himself, in the book of Job, says, go to the animals and learn their ways. Go to the earth and learn of its ways. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, and consider its ways. All throughout Job, and in Proverbs, other places, there are whole lists of animals, eagles and ospreys, all kinds of things. Things about the universe that nobody seems much interested in anymore because of entertainment. Amusement. You've heard me define amusement before. Muse means to think. Ah means without. Amusement means without thinking. That's what it means. It's exactly what it means. We just turn things on and check out. And the church has got to be here in navigating this troubling society through its problems, through the power of the gospel. Okay, here's another one. I could talk on this for a very, very long time. A lady came up to me after the first service and said, do you remember when you gave this message back in 1978? I said, no. But she said, I remember it. But this is very, very short. But I want to talk for a moment. And this is thinking outside the box here again. I want to talk a little bit for a moment regarding the subject matter of evolution. I know that some Christians believe in evolution. I have a problem. I think the scriptures are very, very clear. In creation, I think the Bible is very, very clear on that subject matter. But I realize that some people have bought in to what they think science says, when in fact it's scientists that are saying, not science. Keep in mind, if something is scientific, if it is science, it's observable, it's reproducible, and it's measurable. If those three things are missing, it's not science. It's a hypothesis. That's all it is. It's guesswork. And the same thing is true with creation. You can't repeat it. You can't measure it. None of that. Same thing with evolution, all right? So here's what I have observed. And let me just say something before I even start. I'm going to give you sort of an illustration. Suppose I am a geneticist, and I get in touch with a chemist, and I said, I want you to come up with the perfect organic fertilizer, and I'm going to come up with a perfectly genetically modified tomato seed. And together, we're going to grow 5-pound tomatoes. And we both sit there, and we study, and we take our areas of expertise, put it together, and sure enough, we agree that we can have 5-pound tomatoes. We put our idea out on the internet, and people are just going crazy. Some say, yes, it'll work. Others say, absolutely, you guys are nuts. You won't get any bigger tomatoes at all. Whole thing is a sham. Well, what's the obvious thing to do to find out? Take the seed, put it in the fertilizer, and wait a few months and see what happens. If 5-pound tomatoes come up, we win. If little tiny miniature cherry tomatoes come up, we really lose, all right? Now, let me show you something. We're going to look at this on the screen. I'm going to put this up on the screen here. Evolution. Here are synonyms for evolution found on the website or Webster's Dictionary. Elaboration, development, expansion, growth, progress, progression. The idea is that evolution is change over time. That's pretty much a basic definition. But it's change over time in the sense that the mutations, the things that change, so many of them are bad that natural selection picks out the good genetic properties and passes on the stronger genes to the next generation. So in other words, we're moving towards utopia. We're getting stronger, more intelligent. We're able to conquer more and more diseases. Our bodies are more resistant, all that. Let's go to the next. Take a look at this. Let's see how this plays out. Let's see what the tomatoes actually look like. Here we go. Marriage. We know more about marriage than we've ever known, yet marriage has gone from a 1% divorce rate 80, 90 years ago to about a 35 to 40% divorce rate today. Health. The health crisis is described as catastrophic. Not from me, not from some Christian magazine, not from some Christian university, Centers for Disease Control. Almost everything I've gotten comes from the Centers for Disease Control in Atlanta, or you can go online and look up all kinds of statistics in other areas. Mental health, depression, and anxiety has skyrocketed over the last few years. By the way, you'll see the word skyrocketed, geometric progression, out of control, are the descriptions that I keep finding when I go to the Centers for Disease Control and say, have diseases increased? Has this increased? Has that increased? Next, let's look at this. Suicide, absolutely exponential in the last number of years. Stress, causing serious, serious health problems. Eating disorders continue to baffle the world of psychiatry. Eating disorders in college are just, they don't even know what to do anymore. These things have just come with time. But keep in mind the definition. Progress, progression, elaboration. I'm looking for the tomatoes. I'm looking for the 5-pound tomatoes. Next. Insomnia. More people on sleep meds, which have serious side effects, than ever before. Have you ever noticed all the ads on TV for medications during the news? The nightly news knows that older people watch it. It's nothing but medications. That's all it is. One medication after another. But I thought we were evolving. I thought we were stronger. I thought those things would have been gone a long time ago. Weight gain. From the 1950s, the average man has gained 23 pounds, or he weighs 23 pounds more today, and the average woman 19 pounds more than we did in the 1950s. But we know so much about health. We know so much about dieting. I thought we were evolving. Next. Work. Computers have failed to get us home earlier than promised. That was the big deal. We were all going to get home around 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Now we're getting home at 4 in the morning, just spending the night there. Anger, completely out of control. Just look that one up. Road rage, air rage, all kinds of things. Sexual dysfunction, all over the place. All the ads on that on TV, all right? Let's move on. That's getting a little bit touchy. Here we go. Bullying, all right? From pulling hair to death threats. When I was in the 1950s, when I was growing up as a kid, it was pulling hair, it was gum under the desk, you know, it was all those types of things. Now it's death threats, violence, abortion, all kinds of things. Just horrible things that continue to happen. Alcoholism, can't even go there. There's so many problems there. Child abuse, I've gotten different opinions on this, but one of them said it's up 60% in the last 4 years. Hard to know. Anyway, next. We seem to be addicted to being addicted. There's porn, entertainment, internet addiction, binge drinking, hate seems to be a new addiction, and I'm just scratching the surface of the problems in our society, a very intelligent society, a very materialistic society. That's just our society, and it's this way all over the world. That's where it is. So I think outside the box, and I say, what's observable, what's reproducible, and what is measurable every single day? It's all those things I just looked at. That's science. That's not guesswork. That's science. Now, I know what the pushback is. You failed to talk about all the medical progress we've made. Yes, we sure have. I'm telling you, have we ever. I am so thankful for Novocaine. I praise God in the dentist chair. I raise my arms, you know. I'm so thankful. I hear about people that have gone in for, you know, surgeries that we couldn't have even done a number of years ago. I've heard all the statistics that we're living longer, all those kind of things. Some of those statistics are very skewed, but let's just say all of those are true. And I certainly would say, yes, I'm sure. And I'm so thankful for all those medical conditions. However, we're mixing apples and oranges here, folks. We're not talking about whether we're living longer. We're talking about whether we're living more joyfully in our society as time goes on. We're talking about whether we're living in a world that has evolved into everybody being so smart and so intelligent and so small, strong, that we all get along with one another so well. All the bad things have long since passed out. As a matter of fact, there are some people that look at that list and say, who wants to live long? Who wants to live in a world like that? I've heard unbelievers say, I wish I could just check out of here. It's on the news every single day, every single day. So, I'm not a geneticist, I'm not a biologist, I just think outside the box. And I say, let's take a look at this and see who's right. And the scriptures are very clear, very, very clear, that as long as man removes God from the public square and denies him, God will pull back and turn man over to his own way and let man figure it out. Romans 1. All right, you figure it out. You got all the answers? You figure it out. You got the telescopes, the microscopes, the scientists? You figure it out. And year after year after year, it's a downward spiral. You know why? Because the more sin that there is in the world, the more the consequences of sin in the world. I believe it was Ben Affleck. Don't hold me to it. A movie star. Somebody told me the other day that he said, if we could just have somebody come, and I think he used the word save us, or figure out why we're so stupid, and deliver us from all of our consequences. Crying out for a Savior. Everybody's crying out for a Savior. They're just looking in the wrong place. All right? So, next. How the world baits us, and then when it comes back to bite them, they're so confused. Harvey Weinstein. You've all heard of him? I never heard of the guy before, but boy, he's all over the news. Now it's Al Franken. And it's this person and that person. It's politicians. In every single place you turn, it's more and more of this sexual harassment. How much of it is true? I don't know. But I'm sure a lot of it is. All right? Here's the problem. Hollywood produces movies and things on TV that promote that. They promote it. And then when they are the victims of what they're promoting, they're upset. What did you expect? What did you think was going to happen? This is the law of the harvest. What you sow, you will reap, and you'll reap more than you sow. And now all this was sown years ago because the law of the harvest says you'll reap after you sow. It doesn't happen immediately. And now the crop's coming in. And education's not going to help. And telling people, no, stop doing that, isn't going to help. It's not going to help one bit. Tell people no, and you know full well you put a person under the law, they want to break it. And the world's going to continue to come up with new legislation, new laws, and it's just going to get worse. That's where the church comes in. You see, this might sound like a fairly negative message. It's not. This is a message of us living as salt and light in a very confused world. Why are we here? We're here for that very purpose. That's why God has planted us here. Salt to preserve a world that is dying and rotting, and light to bring light to a world that doesn't have any light, that's in darkness. That's what we're here for. That's our point. And I said, if you're an unbeliever and you've come in today, I'm glad you're here. I'm thrilled that you're here. But I want you to listen very, very carefully. Over the 5,000 years of recorded human history, or 6,000 years, whatever it's been, we've done the same thing over and over and over and over and over again. We ought to know by now that the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. We're constantly putting more and more money into this and that. Nothing ever changes, other than the fact that it gets worse. All right? And it's observable every single day. And then the world is all upset and they cannot figure out what's been going on. A couple more and we'll wrap it up, because I know you just can't wait to get out of here. All right? Here's how I think out of the box on this one. You know, I gave a message almost 2 years ago called The Gospel and Sexuality. And it had a lot to do with the progressive view of gay marriage and all those kind of things in our society. And I pointed out, I said, you know, all of us are sexually broken. You live in a fallen world, everybody's broken. We're just broken differently, all right? And we need to have compassion for one another in no matter what area you're in, no matter what it is. But unfortunately, some people in churches and even some seminaries are starting to become very soft on this issue and thinking that, well, you know, maybe this gay marriage thing, maybe it's really okay because after all, you know, well, I realize what the Bible says in Leviticus and in Romans, but, you know, I've done some more reading and I've come to realize that the Hebrew there and the Greek, that isn't quite what Paul was talking about and so on. And you can just do this all day long and get nowhere. So I think outside the box. And I say, is there a simpler way to solve this problem? The answer is, all Christians believe there's a kingdom of light and a kingdom of darkness. All Christians believe the kingdom of light is headed up by Christ. All Christians believe the kingdom of darkness is headed up by Satan, that he's a liar and the father of it. So all you ever have to do when you get into these debates is, where did this originate from? Did it originate from the kingdom of light? Did it come from the Bible? Did it come from the church? Where did it come from? It came from liberal Hollywood, liberal media, liberal politicians. That's all you got to know. You don't have to fight. Where did it come from? Where does any evil come from? It comes from the one who champions evil, and he's head of the world system. And I know these are delicate issues, and I know these things make people mad. It's because I care. I care for people that are falling for this, because the crop will come in on that. The day is coming when the crop's going to come in on that, and the society's going to be going, well, I don't understand what went wrong. You violated Scripture. That's what went wrong. And if we're not here to pick up the pieces, and if we're not here to be salt and light, shame on us. We're not out here pointing our fingers at other people. Now, it wasn't a pro-life rally. It was just I saw it on the news the other day, where it was at some university, I can't remember where, but there was a pro-life booth where you could come if you were thinking of getting an abortion, you'd come and talk. And the violence of the people that were opposed to them even being on campus was unimaginable. One woman had a T-shirt that said, "Abort Christians." Another one, "If Jesus had been aborted, we wouldn't be in this trouble." That gets me upset, but I go, no, they're lost. They're lost. I need to love that person, care for that person. And you see all that kind of, that sort of thing. Jesus said, they're going to hate me and they're going to hate you because we testify that what they're doing is wrong. We'll testify what they're doing is wrong. We have to understand that. Last one. I've hit this quite a bit through this past year. And that is, we need to think outside the box when it comes to the fact that the world is constantly increasing in all this knowledge, but nothing seems to be happening. And I've said, if it's not married to wisdom, it doesn't work. Knowledge is just the accumulation of information. Wisdom is the proper application of the knowledge. And if you don't have any wisdom, you'll abuse the knowledge. Sitting in front of a TV set. A TV set can be a perfectly good mode of communication. Sit in front of it 10 hours. It's a great way to get type 2 diabetes. Sit there all day long just eating chips and drinking sodas. Or looking at your cell phone. Great communication, unless you're looking at pornography. Or constantly lusting after all the different things that are out there. Then we abuse it. And so God says, if you use things wisely, I can have all these problems. Living in a fallen world, as I've said before, being wise doesn't guarantee that you won't have any problems. It simply guarantees you won't be the cause. And that's what's important, that we understand this, that we grasp this as to who we are in this society. And I want you to turn to your right, to the book of Colossians. I know I've just quoted some scripture. We actually haven't looked at a particular text and spent a lot of time in it, but I just had a lot of things I wanted to say. And so Colossians, I want you to look down at chapter 2. Now listen carefully. We're looking at all this issue of knowledge and wisdom and how the world sees things and thinking outside the box, but there is somebody that had all this together. Verse 1 of Colossians chapter 2. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. Verse 3. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He understands all the knowledge of science. He's the creator of it, but he also knows how to properly apply it. When you become a Christian, your mind is illuminated. And as you spend time in the scriptures, you're able to see things that the world can't see. And this is why it's so important to leave the kingdom of darkness and enter into the kingdom of light. We might be able to see what God sees and how God views the world, to make us wise in navigating through the turbulent waters of a very disturbed and confused society and world. That's what we're called to. In this world you will have tribulation, Jesus said, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. In John, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. In John 8, he says, the truth will set you free. In John 18:37, he says, I have come to testify of the truth. He said, I have actually come to set up a courtroom and testify of the truth. But when I tell the world the truth, they're not going to like it. They're going to be very, very angry with me. And if you're on my team and you're following me, they're going to be angry with you. You can expect it. It's going to happen. But we're still to love this fallen world. We're here to preach the gospel to those that so desperately need to hear it. So keep in mind, if you are here today and you would not consider yourself to be a follower, you know that what has been said today, not because it came from me, right here, you know it's true. You know it's true. And you know you need help. You know you're desperately trying to find out who's going to save us. Is it going to be the military? Is it going to be entertainment? Is it going to be education? Is it going to be more money? What's going to save us? It's not a what, it's a who. His name is Jesus. And if you'll put your faith in Christ alone for your salvation, you'll be taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of God's dear Son instantly. When you realize you no longer can save yourself, your religion can't do it, your good works can't do it, only Christ can do it. When you put your faith in Him, you then will have an illuminated mind to understand why this world is in the dark place that it's in. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of just opening up your word and thinking outside the box today on a number of issues as you would teach us to do. And Father, I pray should there be one or five or ten here today that don't know you, that today would be the day that they would pass from death unto life by putting their full confidence and hope and faith in Christ and Christ alone. Lord, thank you now for the time that we'll have as a family and friends gathered for Thanksgiving. Bless and encourage and protect. And Father, as we sing this last song, we pray, Father, that we would be able to glorify you as we go out into this world. We might be salt and light, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.